And it's my privilege today to deliver the third message in a four-part series called The Almighty God and the Almighty Dollar. I've subtitled my message today, A Failure to Connect. You'll see why in a little while. Pastor Mike will be back next week to finish out this series. We'll also be delivering to you next week our 2009-2010 annual ministry and finance report. Before I get started, I just want to thank those of you who are praying for me. If you don't know, about 6 months ago, I started to not feel well. I waited 5 months, like men do. Went to the doctor. He said, let's do a stress test. You're 58 years old. Let's do a stress test. I don't like failing tests, but I failed this one miserably. 3 days later, they did a heart catheterization, found two blockages of 90 and 80%. Blew those up and put in drug-eluting stents, whatever those are. They told me that if I take the right drugs, exercise, which I'm allergic to, and never eat anything that I like again, I'll be fine. So, I have a single goal with my message today, and that is this. It has to do with what I've come to see as the single greatest obstacle to living the Christian life. It's an obstacle that to some degree affects every Christian. I have seen it in my own life, and I have seen it repeatedly in the lives of Christians I have known or counseled, so severe in some that they have made shipwreck of their lives. And in spite of this obstacle's universality, we are very often blind to it. And that's what it is. It's the failure to connect the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with our daily lives. The failure to connect the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with its implications for how we live our daily lives. The way that we spend our time. The way that we use the talents that God has given to us. And the way that we allocate our treasure. So my goal here this morning is to firmly establish the connection between what God has done in the gospel of Jesus Christ through his only Son and that gospel's ongoing daily effect in the way that we handle our time, our talent, and our money. By way of illustration, I've been a member of a group called GLAD. We sing, travel around the country for 38 years. And in that time, I was fortunate to fulfill a lifelong dream of having my own recording studio. We pretty much cornered the market on recording in Purcellville, Virginia. We started out with a 24-track analog recorder. It's 2-inch tape, giant reels, heavy. Then we moved to a 32-track digital recorder. And then towards the end, we had moved to hard disk recording, where you could put up to 64 discrete tracks of better than CD quality on a single hard drive and play it back and edit it. So I went to this demonstration of hard disk recording because all I knew was tape. I'd always record on tape. So I go to this demonstration. And they have a live recording of a group called The Doors, which some of you will remember. Their lead singer, Jim Morrison, who is a moral reprobate. And in the middle of his lead vocal, they solo his lead vocal, and he's singing, I think it's the word love, and there's this glitch right in the middle of the word, this electronic, ugly noise. It sounds like he's singing the word love, I think, and he goes, love. That's how it sounded. And it's unusable. So the guy demonstrating the software, he puts the cursor just a little bit before the glitch. You could, you know, the waveform's like this, but then there's this glitch. You can see the glitch. It looks like it sounds. He puts the cursor right before the glitch and drags it to right after the glitch and releases it. And he calls up this algorithm. In about 30 seconds, it looks at what came before, it looks at what came after, and it figures, I think I know what ought to be in the middle, and it fixes it. It regenerates the audio. The software takes something unusable and makes it usable. It takes something ugly and it makes it beautiful, or at least as beautiful as Jim Morrison's voice could be. It takes something wrong and makes it right. And it takes something broken and makes it whole. And that's what I want to do today. I want to encourage you, as best I can from the scriptures, to connect, to look at ways that we can connect the gospel of Jesus Christ with the way that we use our time, talent, and treasure. Our time, all of which is a gift from God. He numbers our days. Our talents, our abilities, they come from God. Did we work to develop them? Sure, but they come from God. And our treasure, all of which belongs to God. How do you connect the gospel with these things? The way I've chosen to do it this morning, there are lots of ways, but the way I want to do it this morning is to look at people in Scripture who understood God's grace and let it impact the way that they lived their lives. We could find countless examples in Scripture, but we're going to look at four. One from the Old Testament, and that is David and the leaders of Israel as they prepare for the building of the temple, 1 Chronicles 29. Two from the New Testament, one from Ephesians and one from 2 Corinthians. And then the ultimate example, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're visiting with us today and you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian, a Christ person, this message is for you as well. As part of what you need as you're checking out Christianity is to understand what it is. And you'll see some of that today. And it probably won't go in exactly the direction that you might think it would. First, from the Old Testament, if you have your Bible, you can look in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. David wants to build a house for God's people. He wants to, for God. He wants to build a temple for the Lord. And Nathan, his buddy, said, yeah, you can do that. That'd be great. But God says, no, David, you will not build this temple. You have shed too much blood. Your son Solomon is going to build the temple. And in the first few verses of 1 Chronicles 29, we are told about King David's lavish gifts of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, onyx, precious stones for the building of the temple, from his personal fortune and from the coffers, if you will, of Israel. And then David says to the leaders of Israel, now who is willing to consecrate themselves to the Lord today? And we'll pick up the story in verse 6, 1 Chronicles 29. Then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave toward the work on the temple of God 5,000 talents, a talent is 75 pounds, and 10,000 derricks, that's a coin of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Anyone who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in the custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. And then we see David's prayer. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. These verses will come up on the screen. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and we praise your glorious name. Pay close attention to verse 14. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together in this place which you have given us. We acknowledge, Lord, together that every good and perfect gift comes from you. You are the possessor of everything. You made everything. And we just thank you for the ability to worship you this morning, to hear your word. May your word have its effect on every person who hears it this morning. May your word just be powerful in our lives and convict us of changes that we may need to make. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So David, praying to God, establishes for us the connection between glorious theological truth and a response to that truth. Radical generosity. Here's what he says, the glorious theological truth. God is all-powerful. He is majestic in splendor. He is to be exalted. He gives strength to anyone who has strength. He's the ruler of all things, and he should be praised. Now, God doesn't need to be praised because God doesn't have any needs. But he should be praised because it is right. And in praising God, there is a joy for his people. When we give praise to God, he gives us joy. You've probably heard the expression, you cannot outgive God. It's true. Luke chapter 6 says, give and it will be given to you in a full measure. If you give to God and his work, whether it is your time, your talent, praises, your treasure, whatever, God will bless you. It's in his nature. I'll give an example of God's grace evoking a response in my life when I offer him praise. My wife Heidi and I go to a conference every other year called Together for the Gospel. It's held in Louisville. I think there were 7,000 people there last year. And John Piper and John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and all these other guys, they come and they speak, and they all are on the top of their game. And it's a great blessing. I go and I learn and I am blessed. But they're together for the gospel, but they don't agree about music. Okay? So what they have for worship is a grand piano and my friend Bob Coughlin sitting at the piano, and he leads us in hymns and modern choruses which are focused on the grace of God. And they are rich. And as I sing before each of these sessions, three or four songs, I weep every time. I never made it through a session when I didn't. Because of the beauty of the singing, because of the magnificence of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that a sinner like me could be forgiven. That's what David and the leaders of Israel demonstrate in 1 Chronicles 29. The response that God's grace to them has produced. Radical generosity. What Tim Keller calls eye-popping generosity towards God's work. I calculated the value of the gold that David and the leaders of Israel donated to the temple at current gold prices of $1,400 an ounce. It comes to over $100 billion. That's the value of what they get. Just the gold. I didn't calculate the rest of it. That is radical, eye-popping generosity. Well, what's the basis of their stewardship here? Why do they respond this way? It's in the second half of verse 14. Look at it with me. Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. I'm going to read that again. If you don't get anything else today, get this principle. Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are merely returning to you, Lord, that with which you have blessed us. You and I are not to treat our money or our time as though we are the owners of those things. God is the owner. We are merely stewards or managers, if you'd like a more contemporary term. So the principle I want you to see and believe from this passage is this. God owns everything. And the result of his ownership is we must be and will be radically generous towards the work of God. So there's the connection between great truth about God and our joyful, generous, lifelong response. But here's some good news about this radical generosity. What God commands, God enables. What God commands, he enables. God won't call you to do something and then not give you the ability to carry it out. If you have your Bible, go to Ephesians 2 and look at that. And look briefly at a familiar passage about grace and good works, about the connection between grace and the way that you use your time and your talents. Ephesians 2, we're going to look at verses 8 through 10. Usually, if you're memorizing Scripture and you get a pack of verses, you know, at the store or whatever, it'll have Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. They usually don't tie it to 10, but the connection is undeniable. That's the way I like to do it. I'd recommend you memorize these verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Man, memorize those verses. My wife and I used to be Awana leaders when our kids were smaller. And I listened to verses all the time, and the kids eventually challenged us, why don't you memorize some verses? Why don't you memorize a whole chapter? So we did Ephesians 2. I highly recommend it. It is tremendously encouraging when you look at verse 8 to realize that your salvation came because of God's grace, that it was initiated, in fact, by God, that it was not your own doing, that it is, in fact, a gift from God, and that we are not to boast about our salvation because it is God's work. And then in verse 10, Paul is almost, I think, belaboring this point about not boasting, but I don't think he is, because it's so important that if you miss this point, it will foul up your life in significant ways. If you fail to make the connection that saving faith comes through grace, then you will assume naturally that it comes through your merit. And what you'll have then is not Christianity, but religion. Here's something I like to do, and most of you are probably aware of this, but chapter and verse designations were not included in the original writings. They were added by a printer sometime later. Not sure that was the best idea. But let's look at the end of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10. No one may boast, for we are His workmanship. No one may boast, for we are His workmanship. And how do we know that we are His workmanship? Well, it's in the very next phrase of verse 10. Because we were created in Christ Jesus. No one creates themselves. No one can. We were created, and that creation implies ownership. And then comes the purpose clause. I love purpose clause. I like to know why things are the way they are. It's not just that we were created in Christ Jesus. We were created for good works. And not just for good works that we might dream up. Good works prepared beforehand by God for us to do. Do you see why we may not boast? Even the good works are prepared by God beforehand for us to participate in. There is a direct scriptural connection between our salvation and what we do with our time. And when we fail to make the connection, we rob God and we rob ourselves. We rob Him of the glory that He gets when we serve Him. And we rob ourselves of the joy that comes from serving the living God. So my encouragement to you today is this. Make sure that you establish in your mind, use Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, the connection between the glorious gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ and the way that you spend your time and the way that you use your abilities and the way that you invest your treasure. So here's a little review. God owns everything. If you just knew that, what a difference that would make. God owns everything. And when we give to God, we're only returning to Him that which belongs to Him, that which He has given us. God created us to glorify Him and to do these good works which He's prepared. And all of this is because of His grace. Now we're going to look at another group of people in Scripture who understood this connection. The Macedonians, they're in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. We'll put this up on the screen. The Apostle Paul is using the Macedonians as a means of encouraging the Corinthians to be generous towards the work of God, particularly towards the poor. In these verses, Paul is referencing a collection that's being taken for the Jerusalem Christians who are poor and they're being persecuted. And that's the backdrop as we read 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 9. Paul starts where he always starts. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. And now Paul goes back to the grace. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Paul is taking a collection for the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem from the churches that he had founded on his missionary journeys in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth. The Hebrew Christians were very poor for several reasons. They were social outcasts because of their conversion to Christ. There had been a famine in Palestine for about 5 years, so there were persistent food shortages throughout this area. And they were subject to a crippling twofold tax. They had to pay the Jewish taxes and the Roman taxes. So they're poor and afflicted. Well, what's the first thing Paul says to the Corinthians as he seeks to motivate them to be generous? He says, I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that was given to the Macedonians. He goes on to commend the Macedonians, but he gives the source of their generosity, the power to give, the joy that sparked their generosity as God's grace. They gave joyfully. Not everyone considers it a joy to give. I was watching 60 Minutes the other night. They had a piece on that I was interested in. And Andy Rooney comes on at the end of 60 Minutes. And he talks for 3 minutes. He has the best job in show business. He complains for 3 minutes every week, and they pay him lots of money. He's 91 years old. He was a war correspondent during World War II. His eyebrows are about the width of the Potomac River. If you look up curmudgeon in the dictionary, pretty sure his picture is right there. I'll imitate him. I'm not too good at it. But a couple of weeks ago, he said, someone said that it is better to give than to receive, but I don't know. I like getting things. Well, Andy, that someone who said that was the Lord Jesus Christ, who said that it is better to give than to receive. I was thinking back on my childhood, which is easy for me to do because I live in the town where I grew up. And when I go to the Leesburg restaurant, which has been there since 1865, every morning for breakfast. And now I get egg beaters. I didn't even know what egg beaters were before. If you throw enough pepper on them, they taste like pepper. But here's an example of joy in giving. I grew up in Leesburg in the 50s and 60s, and a kind of a Leave It to Beaver existence. You know? at a paper route delivering the Washington Star, which has not been there for 30 years. I picked up my newspapers every day in the A&P parking lot, right in the middle of town. You wouldn't know where that was unless you're from there, because it's not there anymore. It's where the county government center is now. And every day, on my way to A&P, I would stop by the Firestone store, which is in the same complex, and I would look in the window and I would see cool things that I could customize my bicycle with. I was 12 years old, I think, somewhere around then. And when I was about 12 and Christmas was approaching, I went by the Firestone store and I looked in the window and I saw a drill in a metal kit. And I thought, my dad would love to have this drill. It had a wire wheel and drill bits and this nice metal case. And it cost $18.95, which for me was a lot of money at the time. That's about the amount of money that if I delivered papers every day for a month that I would make if everybody paid me. I still remember the names of some of the people in Leesburg that didn't pay me. And so I saved my money and I bought the drill and I was excited to give it to my dad. Now, why is that? Because that's what love does. Sorry. That's what love does, it gives. I think the reason that there's joy in giving is that giving reflects the character of God. And there's a particular kind of joy that comes from reflecting the character of God that you were created to do. We're created in His image, and part of what that means is we image back to Him His character. We image to those around us His character. Think of the ways that God gives. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God gives us eternal life as a free gift. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift that we have. Or think of Romans 8:32 from my favorite chapter of the Bible. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also graciously give us all things? God gives. When we give of our time, our talent, and our treasure, we are doing what we were made to do. And part of what is wrong with the world is being made right. Now, when you try to find yourself in 2 Corinthians 8, we're not the Macedonians. We're not that poor. None of us. We are the Corinthians that Paul is seeking to inspire and instruct towards radical generosity. Paul's arguing from the lesser to the greater, and he's saying, in essence, the Macedonians are poor and afflicted, and yet they gave joyfully and generously. And he's saying to the Corinthians, by comparison, you should do the same, but you can do more because of the way that God has blessed you. We at RBC stand somewhere between the Macedonians and the Lord Jesus Christ on this wealth scale. The Macedonians are dirt poor, yet they overflow with joy. They beg for the opportunity to give, and yet they give willingly and beyond anything that Paul could reasonably have expected. That's who they are. That's what they do. The Lord Jesus, existent for all eternity, possessor of everything in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. He has the highest net worth in history. He owns everything and He owes nothing. What did He do? What did He do? He gave joyfully, willingly, and beyond anything we deserved or might have expected. He gave His life. Why? Because God is gracious. He gave joyfully, because giving is what God does for us in Christ. And it's what God's grace produces in us. We can have the same kind of joy that the Macedonians had. A God-glorifying, God-trusting, almost reason-defying joy in giving. We all probably have time that is currently wasted that could be used on the works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. We all probably have money that is wasted on things that don't matter, that could be used to spread the good news of Jesus Christ to people who have not yet heard or understood. And we all have talents, all of which came from God, that could be redirected and utilized for God's glory. I encourage you to make the same connection that these believers in 2 Corinthians 8 made. They experienced the gospel of Jesus Christ, the unmerited grace of God, the undeserved forgiveness for their sin, and the result was rejoicing, an eagerness to do the will of God. And then they followed through with radical financial generosity. Are we as much like the Macedonians as we should be? Have we made the connection between God's grace and our daily lives and our time and our talent and our treasure like King David and the leaders of Israel made back in 1 Chronicles 29? $100 billion worth. How do you analyze where we are as individuals or as families or as a church? And it turns out it's hard to analyze because we're often blind to it. Now, I use an iPhone because I'm cool. Actually, I'm the least cool person I know. It does what I need it to do, and it does it elegantly, but it also does about 100,000 other things that I have no need of. But it gives me answers to lots of questions. But as far as I know, there is no app for figuring out if I've made the proper connection between God's grace and my generosity toward God. But there is a way to analyze it, and as usual, Jesus tells us what it is. Let's look at a few verses from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus had been talking about barometers of righteousness in the first 18 verses of Matthew 6. That is, ways to examine your life and examine why you do what you do. What are your real motives? Jesus is as concerned with why we do what we do as he is with what we do. He has dealt with giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting in the first 18 verses of chapter 6. And in each case, he condemns those who do these things, but do them for the wrong reasons. He's not condemning giving to the poor. He's not condemning prayer. He's not condemning fasting. He's condemning doing them with the wrong attitude. The Pharisees were not praying, fasting, and giving because of a genuine response to God's grace. They had perverted their worship by giving with their own glory as the goal, to be seen by others. That was their goal. Now we come to verse 19, to one of Jesus' many teachings regarding money. Why did Jesus teach so often about money? This is an easy question. Because the way you handle your money is a leading indicator of your spiritual condition. The way you handle your resources is a leading indicator of your spiritual condition. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, this is the great diagnostic here, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, from the context here, we can tell that this text is about worship. You might say it doesn't even mention worship. Yes, it does. Implicitly, it mentions worship. All of us were created to worship. It's in our nature. And the way that we direct our resources reveals what is valuable to us. And our worship goes to that entity which is the most valuable to us. Jesus commands us in verse 20 to store up treasures in heaven, to be wise and radically generous for the sake of God's glory and his kingdom. That's part of our worship. And that kind of treasure cannot be taken away. This is a generous congregation. I've been here 6.5 years now. And one of my joys here is to meet people and work alongside them. Amazing people. And I can think of 50 amazing people in this congregation who do extraordinary things. I'm going to point out a couple, and they're not going to like it. But I'm going to do it anyway because the Apostle Paul did it. Read Romans 16 sometime, and you will see a series of people that he commends because of their help in sharing the gospel. I'm thinking about Chris and Debbie Smith this morning. Most of you probably don't even know who they are. They like to live kind of anonymously, I think. Hard for them to do because they have 9 kids. I think it's 9. Could be 10. Don't know. Chris is about this high and this wide, and he builds things. Like a house of fire, he builds things. And he's good at it. But that's not what he invests his life in. He and his wife... I'm not going to get through this. He and his whole family strategize throughout the year about how they can get to Brazil. And I just can't do this. About how they can get to Brazil and share with these kids that live in the Flowers Estates, the worst named place in the history of the earth. It's on the edge of a landfill. And, oh, wow. It's on the edge of a landfill, but they call it the Flowers Estates, and the people live in these shacks, and they have nothing. And Chris and Debbie spend their time figuring out how they can get there and share the gospel with them. That's what love does. It gives. Three years ago, I met this guy. He'll hate this. His name is Matt Haley. And Matt says, I'd like to help in some way. I have some abilities. I don't know if you can use them or not, but if you can, it'd be great. You know? So, well, what are you good at? Well, it turns out he's good at everything. But he says, well, I've supervised construction of some buildings, and I know a fair amount about money and banking and negotiating contracts and things like that. And so we sat down together, and I said, God sent you, yeah? And so he gave. He said, I'll give you 20 hours a week, as long as it takes. His wife can tell you that that was an underestimate on his part. Evidently, he's not too good at estimating. I would guess that he's given to this church 3,000 hours, let's say, at no cost. Because that's what love does. It takes its talents, it's money, and it gives. Well, here's Jesus' way to analyze your generosity. Me to analyze mine. Jesus said in verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's the ultimate diagnostic. And if you find it easy to spend money on cars, gadgets, clothing, Bloomingdale's, investments, but you find it hard to write a check for the work of the Lord, that your treasure is following your heart to places where your treasure can be destroyed. Remember, I subtitled the message today, Failure to Connect. I want to amend that. There's often a failure for us to connect as we should the gospel of Christ with our daily lives. At the same time, there isn't any failure to connect. There is an unbreakable, undeniable connection between your treasure and your heart. You can look at where you invest your time and your money, and it will reveal something very important about the condition of your heart. It never fails. Let's review a bit and then we'll close. According to King David, God owns everything, and when we give to Him, we are merely returning that with which He has blessed us. According to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, it is God's grace working through faith that saves us for the purpose of doing good works which God has prepared for us to do. And according to the Apostle Paul, the Macedonians, even poor people can give willingly and joyfully because they have experienced the grace of God. The Macedonians made that connection. And according to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us, there's a direct connection between our heart, what we love the most, and where we invest our time, our talent, and our treasure. I have an assignment for you this week. Whether you're single or married, young, old, a regular attender or a visitor, wherever you fit, I want you to consider this question this week. What does the way that I handle my time and treasure reveal about my relationship with God? And then I have a follow-up question. What should I do about it? And whatever you believe God wants you to do, pray and ask God for His help. He will help you. And then follow Him in obedience. And God will be glorified. And you'll have the joy that comes from giving. I want to close with a quote from G. Campbell Morgan, great theologian, preacher. This was written in 1929, written to believers in his commentary on the book of Matthew. You are to remember with the passion burning within you that you are not a child of today. You are not of the earth. You are more than dust. You are the child of tomorrow. You are of the eternities. You are the offspring of deity. The measurement of your lives cannot be circumscribed by the point where blue sky kisses green earth. All the facts of your life cannot be encompassed in the one small sphere on which you live. You belong to the infinite. If you make your fortune on the earth, poor, sorry, silly soul, you have made a fortune and stored it in a place where you cannot hold it. Make your fortune, but store it where it will greet you in the dawning of the new morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you have been so gracious and kind to us. Far beyond anything we deserve or could expect. We were dead in our sins, and Christ died for the ungodly. How generous should we be to others and to your work because of the grace that you have shown to us. Lord, help us as a church that is already generous to become even more generous. All around the world, to our neighbors, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to each other, to our families, to have a generosity of spirit that is a result of your grace in our lives. Lord Jesus, help us to be the church that you wish us to be. Help us to be the children of God who people look at and say something unusual is taking place in that life. Why are they like they are? Why are they as generous as they are? Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to make the connection between your glorious gospel and the way that we live our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.